all who are gathered here to receive the word with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. So I'm David Otto. I'm one of the lay elders here at Fairway. Over the last several weeks, if you've been here, you got to hear from some of the other elders as our lead elder and Pastor Scott has been recovering from an illness. And he's improving. And a matter of fact, he's here today, thank God. So praise God. It's great to see you here, Scott. And Dana, you as well. We missed you too. So during this time, like I said, I and the other elders have taken up the privilege of preaching. And this morning I'm going to conclude our three-part series on Jesus Christ. But before I get into that, I want to attempt to tie all this together by saying this. The general role, or the general term for these three roles of Christ, Christ the prophet, Christ the priest, Christ the king, the general term for that is Christ the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." A mediator is like a go-between for two or more parties, typically used to end conflict or ensure peace in a conflict or quarrel. And we as fallen humans are estranged from God because of our sin, which is in conflict with God's perfect holiness, and we stand condemned. We need help. We need a prophet. We need a priest. We need a king. We need a mediator. And it pleased God the Father to end this conflict by appointing his son, Jesus Christ, as our mediator, who perfectly fulfills the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And just a brief review, David, the first Sunday we started this, he covered prophet. And David preached that Jesus the prophet declares the truth with the word that he speaks, with the life that he lives, with the death that he died. And Jesus the prophet opens our minds to understand this. Jesus the prophet reveals our sin, the way of righteousness and peace, and he proclaims as well as accomplishes forgiveness. And then last Sunday, Mark covered priest. Jesus the priest, he taught, he led in worship, and he led in purity. Jesus the priest presented the perfect sacrifice, and he is the perfect sacrifice for sin that the law demanded. He's the perfect sacrifice that saves us. Jesus the priest intercedes for us forever, right now. Right now, we're being saved by the eternal intercession of Jesus the priest in heaven. So today, I'm going to lead us as we look at Jesus Christ the King. And what I think you'll see is this. Christ the King delivered and delivers his people from their enemies. Christ the King rules us as citizens of his kingdom. Christ the King rules all creation as the sovereign authority. And Christ the King will return and rule the new earth as king of all. So let's start with the definition of king. Probably pretty straightforward in your mind. The definition I have is a chief authority, one who rules territory, often holding supreme power, the winner of a contest or a victor. Well, what is Christ king of? Well, for starters, we can think of Christ's kingdom in two senses, and both of them are shown in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. So you probably have Philippians 2 open in your Bibles. Just keep your thumb there. Follow me over to Hebrews chapter 1 for a minute. David Mailer used this the first and probably the prime scripture when he spoke on prophet, and it certainly does show that. But I want to focus on verses 2 and 3. And we're looking at, and we see here, Christ's kingdom in two senses. It says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So again, this verse is an example of where we see Christ's kingdom in two senses. The first sense of his kingdom is this. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus shares sovereignty over all creation. Jesus shares sovereignty over all creation. We say that in the verse where he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And then later on verse 3, he upholds the universe. And then the second sense of Jesus' kingdom is that in his role as mediator, Jesus is also the delivering king. In the verse, it says, making purification for sin, reigning right now at the right hand of God, and through the Spirit, delivering people from Satan's dominion. So Christ is king of, he's sovereign over all creation, and from my definition of king, that's authority, ruler, and power. But then the other sense of his kingdom is that as mediator, Jesus is the king. He's our deliverer from sin and death. That's the winner and the victor in my definition. So what does it mean for us that Christ is king? Well, I'll try to answer that as we look at today's text from Philippians. Govan read it earlier. Just follow me, follow along with me. I'm going to read it one more time. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just for a second, I'm going to look at the end there. At the very last few words there, Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek word there that's translated Lord, that Greek word is kurios. And it means supreme in authority, or it means controller. It means master. It means sovereign ruler. It carries the connotation of king. It means the right to rule. And it's synonymous with Jesus Christ as king. But let's start a little bit further back in human history to the time before Jesus' birth. So early in Israel's history, God himself was king. He fought for his people. He ruled and interacted with his people first through Moses and then through other prophets and judges who followed. But it didn't take long for the Israelites to demand a human king like their neighboring countries. And then an earthly line of kings began with Saul. So these earthly kings were supposed to represent the rule of God over the people, as well as be subject to the law of God. However, like the Old Testament prophets and the priests, the kings did their job imperfectly, some much more so than others. God knew this would be the case, and through his prophets, he foreshadowed a time when a perfect king, his son Jesus Christ, would rule. So just as we heard last week that Christ the priest was foreshadowed in the garden, Christ as king was foreshadowed there too. In Genesis 3, God tells the serpent, he shall bruise you on the head. That's a king who defeats Satan. That's Christ the victor. The prophet Jeremiah proclaimed, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 23:5. Jeremiah prophesied that the king will be from the line of King David. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah prophesied an everlasting, unending reign of the king. When Jesus' birth was prophesied to Mary, Gabriel announced that Jesus was that prophesied king. Luke chapter 1:31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is David's physical descendant through Mary's family, perfectly fulfilling these prophecies of the promised king, as well as many others. And matter of fact, in Psalms and Isaiah alone, there's over 50 prophecies which Christ perfectly fulfilled. But our text from Philippians says that he, in verse 7, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the Father, in his perfect timing, caused the Son, the King, to be born and dwelt among us. But our text says that, verse 7, he emptied himself. Verse 8, he humbled himself. That doesn't sound much like a king, does it? Well, this is why we speak of Christ, Jesus the King, performing his role in two different states: humiliation and exaltation. From his birth to his death, Jesus Christ the King was in a state of humiliation. But then, beginning with his resurrection, Jesus was and is in a state of exaltation. Jesus came in humility, appearing very, very unlike a king. Yet this humility was needed for the accomplishment of our salvation, for his becoming sin for us. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus could in no way be made sin for our sake unless he was humble. And he certainly was humble. Jesus was under the law. Galatians 4, chapter 4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And just think about his life. He became a baby, and he came as a baby that was poor and meager, not as some privileged prince. He was born to Mary from Nazareth, a town with a poor reputation. At his birthplace, there was no room for him in the inn. He was laid in a manger. His family fled to Egypt as refugees. He grew up as a carpenter's son, and he himself was a carpenter. Jesus was tempted by the devil. He was accused of being a sinner and a deceiver. He was a man of sorrows, who was weary, who wept. He himself said his kingdom was not of this world. His triumphal entry was on a donkey, followed soon after by anguish in the garden, where he was betrayed by a friend. And then he was arrested, condemned, beaten, spat on, struck, scourged. He suffered. His crown was a crown of thorns. He hung on a cross as a criminal. He died in uttermost shame. He was forsaken and buried to bear punishment that was not deserved. None of this is fitting for a king, let alone the one who's king of all the universe. Yet it was necessary for Jesus to accomplish his victory, to secure our salvation. Verse 8 in Philippians 2 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So what was one of Jesus' primary purposes for being made man? 1 John 3:8 says, "Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil." So one of his primary purposes for being made man was to secure victory over, to destroy sin and Satan. As Mark taught last week, Christ suffered as priest. He died as priest to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He paid the price. He paid the wages for my sin. Yet at the same time, Jesus was also conquering and winning victory as Christ the King. His death was a victory. It wasn't a defeat, at least not for him. It wasn't. In other words, Jesus' suffering and death were not only the atonement and the perfect sacrifice, but his suffering death was also a means to his victory, to conquering the power of sin and Satan and death. Jesus Christ the priest accomplished atonement at the cross, and Jesus Christ the king and the Lion of Judah also accomplished victory at the cross. How? Well, as the lamb who was slain. Do you remember the Passover? By the Passover plague, God the Father broke the enslaving power of Egypt's gods over his people. Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb who perfectly atoned, who broke the power of sin and Satan over his people. John saw this in his vision and wrote, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.'" Revelation 5, 5 through 6. So Jesus conquered. Jesus secured the victory over sin and Satan. What was the price of his victory? His blood. His blood was the price of victory. We, as children of the new birth, are no longer slaves to sin because of that price that Jesus paid with his blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Christ's victory as king comes from his sacrifice of his own blood as Jesus the priest. It's funny, the more you look at this, the more they just are all combined together. It's so beautiful. Jesus the King did this to redeem for himself a people, a holy nation, a kingdom, and a priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So what does Jesus the King's victory mean to us? It means we can change our citizenship. From what I just read, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, "Once we were not a people, but now we are a people. We have received mercy. My citizenship is changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light with Jesus Christ. Once I was lost, but now I'm found." As children of the new birth, it means we're no longer citizens of Satan's kingdom of darkness. We're now citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ the King, and sin is now powerless over us. So Jesus' state of humiliation was from his birth to his death, and in this he accomplished salvation. He became sin for us. He paid our debt. He triumphed over sin, death, and Satan's power to claim fallen man. Then, starting with his resurrection, Jesus entered his state of exaltation. First, he defeated death. He's risen. Jesus is alive. Right now, he is alive. Amen. Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn from the dead. And then second, as the alive, risen Christ, he ascended and entered the Father's presence where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, right now, in the Father's presence, Jesus was and is installed and seated on his throne as exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 9 in Philippians says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That word exalted, God has highly exalted him. That word in Greek means to raise to supreme majesty. And indeed, Jesus is now raised and has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He has no equal. He is reigning in supreme majesty. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. From Ephesians 21 and 22. He is the glorified priest king. Jesus the priest is interceding for us right now, as Mark said, and Jesus the king is reigning right now physically on his throne in heaven. Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Did you hear it in there? Was given. His dominion is. It's his now. Currently, he is reigning. So upon his installment as king, Jesus' first executive action was to give the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Later in Acts, Peter, in his sermon on that day of Pentecost, proclaimed, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus' first action as the seated, reigning king was to pour out the Holy Spirit. And that's incredibly good news for us. When we trust Christ and believe on Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, we receive the Holy Spirit who seals, who guarantees that new birth. Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, we have victory over sin. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. We, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can put to death the deeds that our flesh consistently tries to drag us into. And that victory over the flesh is the abundant life that Christ came to deliver us into. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And that abundant life of Christ's followers, that is the present kingdom of Christ. Jesus the King's present kingdom is the rule of Christ established and acknowledged in the hearts of men. But Jesus' kingdom is both a present and it's a future kingdom. There is more to come. Christ's kingdom is a present reality, but it's not yet visible to the world. However, his future coming and his future kingdom will be visible to all. Jesus' final act will be to come in glory. When Jesus ascended to heaven, his return was foretold by two men in white who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." John's revelation confirms, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Jesus' first coming was nothing like what you would expect from a king, because he came in humility. But Jesus' second coming will be nothing like his first, because Jesus the King is now exalted. His second coming will be exactly what you expect from the King of all the universe, from the King of Kings. Jesus will come with a particular glory as the victorious, exalted, majestic King. And there will be no question in anyone's mind who he is and why he has come. Matthew 24:29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Have you ever been in a crowded room with no windows when the lights suddenly go out? The conversations are immediately silenced. Or have you been in a theater before a show, waiting for the beginning, hearing everyone's chatter, and then suddenly the lights go out? There's this silence as the crowd waits for the drama to begin. Now imagine being here on earth. Suddenly, in an instant, the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give its light, and even the dimness of starlight isn't visible. Then suddenly, in blinding light for every person to see and every living creature at the time to see, his return. Jesus Christ the King, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Can you imagine? No darkness anywhere on earth, only brilliant, blinding glory. There will be no question in anyone's mind who he is and why he's come. I think that just might be a hint or a shadow of what Jesus the King's return will be like. But we know that upon his return, he shall reign forever and ever right here on earth. He will again be victorious. Revelation 7:14. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." He'll be victorious, and he will rule. Revelation 19:11-16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll rule and he'll also judge. Jesus said in Matthew 25, starting in 31, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And Jesus, the returned and reigning king, will also regenerate creation. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And finally, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. I think the last two verses of our text kind of summarize all this with verses 10 and 11. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So first we have Jesus' state of humiliation from his birth to his death, and then in this he accomplished our salvation. And second, from his resurrection, we have Jesus' state of exaltation. In this, he applied and continues to apply our salvation. So as I said earlier, I think what we see in all this is Christ the King delivered and delivers his people from their enemies. Christ the King rules us as citizens of his kingdom. Christ the King rules all creation as sovereign authority. And Christ the King will return and rule the new earth as King of all. So, what does this all mean to us? How do we respond? Well, in today's text, Paul tells us in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul says to have the mind of Christ. We are to be as Christ. We are to imitate Christ, who proclaimed his kingdom during his first advent here on earth. Our mission, church, is to bear witness to his kingdom. Pursue and proclaim his kingdom as your highest priority, not earthly goods and benefits. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, as I, so you. Pursue his kingdom, proclaim his kingdom. And in this, we will be among those who have loved his appearing. That term is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is charging Timothy to preach the word, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. Paul warns that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They'll find teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth. Paul tells Timothy to be sober-minded, to endure suffering, to do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill his ministry. Paul then says that he himself has fought the fight. He's finished the race, and that a crown of righteousness from the Lord is awaiting him and all who have loved his appearing. From what you know about Paul's fight and his Paul's race, and from what you've heard in the encouragement that I just summarized to Timothy, does that sound like having the mind of Christ? I think it does. Does it sound like pursuing his kingdom and proclaiming his kingdom? I think it does. We're to have the mind of Christ, we're to pursue and proclaim his kingdom. So, is Jesus your king? 1 John 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Do you revere your king? Do you fear your king? Do you love your king above all? Do you abide in him and walk in the same way in which he walked? Or do you say he's your king and then give your honor and allegiance to the world? If that's true of you, test yourself. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So maybe you haven't trusted Christ for your salvation. If you haven't, trust this gospel of Christ's humiliation and exaltation for your salvation. Christ died for your sins. He rose again and is exalted as King of victory. His victory and your victory. Believe on Christ today and trust him for your salvation. So back to the text, Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ. We are to be as Christ was. We are to imitate Christ. So here's three ways that we have the mind of Christ, as well as a fourth action for our king. Number one is submit. Our text says that he, in verse 8, humbled himself. The broader context of today's passage is that Paul is encouraging and teaching his Philippian readers about humility. Humility is expressed by submission. You cannot truly submit to another without a certain degree, likely a large degree, of humility. Paul is using the example of Jesus, who was perfectly submitted to the Father through his perfect humility. Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verse 24 tell us, the student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. In his humility, Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father's will. He calls us to submit as he did. As I, so you. Abandon self. Abandon the pursuit of happiness in what's temporary. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Pursuing our own glory and happiness will not satisfy in the end. Submitting to Christ the King and pursuing his glory will satisfy. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. If anyone is hungry, come to me and eat. Why do you spend your time and your money on that which doesn't satisfy? Come and drink from me, he says. Jesus Christ the King calls us as his followers to submit to his rule now and pursue his kingdom as our goal, as our highest prize. Well, if the first way to have the mind of Christ is submit, what does that look like for us today? From our text, it looks like the next two, obedience and love. So, submit. Number two, we obey. We obey his commands to the point of death. Death? Yeah, that's what I said. The death of self. The subduing of our flesh, the death of our flesh. Our flesh, that part of us that doesn't want to obey, that part of us that's at war with Christ, Christ in us, until we die and are united with him. We subdue it, we overcome it with the help of the Spirit as we obey his commands. Well, what are those commands? Here's just a few that Jesus taught. Love God. Love people. Repent. Follow me. Rejoice. Let your light shine. Do not lust. Lay up treasures in heaven. Seek God's kingdom. Honor God's law. Love your enemies. Go the second mile. Turn the other cheek. Be perfect. Die to myself. Deny myself. Do you remember that command to test yourselves that I just quoted from 2 Corinthians? So, do you do these things? Do you obey these commands of Christ? Not perfectly, of course, but do you desire them in your heart, and do you long for the increase of these things in your life? If so, praise God. As that passage in 2 Corinthians says, praise God, recognize about yourself that Jesus Christ is in you. But from Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Christ himself says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So if in honesty you examine your heart, your life, and you see no evidence of the Spirit's working, no desire or longing for this kind of obedience, and you fail that test, as it says, you are not in the faith. So I'll say it again. Trust the gospel of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Acts 17:30 says, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Believe on Christ today and trust him for your salvation. Today is that day. So the second way that we have the mind of Christ is that we obey. We obey the commands of Christ. We follow the ways of Christ. And then third, we have the mind of Christ as we love. Verse 7 in Philippians says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He loved. Love is not just a feeling. Love is truly an action. As I, so you. John 13:34. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And in loving, we show our love of Christ. As Christ emptied himself and took the form of a servant, so we do with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We put ourselves second. We love by thinking and considering the other person first. We show love for one another by emptying ourselves for the sake of the other. In our family relationships, in our close, personal, our church relationships, in our sphere of influence. But also, the people in our sphere and in our lives who aren't of the new birth, we love them as well. How? By bearing witness to the King. By spreading his gospel in a world that has no knowledge of Christ's kingdom. And not just those who we come across, we go. We follow his command, we go and make disciples. So with the mind of Christ, we empty ourselves and serve one another. And we love the lost by bearing witness, by proclaiming his gospel, his kingdom, and his coming. So from the text, three ways that we have the mind of Christ are to submit as Jesus did, obey as Jesus did, and love as Jesus did. So I'd like to invite the worship team back up to lead us in closing as I discuss our fourth application. So I don't know if you caught it at first, but the fourth application is an action. And that action is worship. From verse 10 in our passage today, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What do you do when you're in the presence of a king? Well, there aren't many kings around, so I suppose it's not common that you know what to do, but I think you would honor the king in his presence. What do you do when you're in the presence of the King of Kings, the King of Creation, the one sovereign authority? Well, you worship. You glorify him. You proclaim to anyone can hear, how great is my king. You fall down on your knees, you bow, and from our text, you join every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, when he was here on earth, glorified the Father. He made much of the Father, even though he was one with the Father. And so having the mind of Christ, we do the same. We glorify the Father, the Son, the Spirit through worship. And specifically, we'll do that now with singing. There are so many hymns and songs that glorify King Jesus. Like I started with, what better way to worship and glorify him with your soul than to sing? And this isn't the one we're going to sing, but I want to read these. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with all the sacred throng, we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. What a wonderful proclamation to sing to Jesus Christ, the King. So now let's glorify him together by singing this hymn. And I'm just going to read the first verse. Stand with me. We start with, crown him with many crowns, this Lamb upon the throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but his own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king throughout all eternity. Let's lift our voices and praise Jesus the King.